All right, if you would take your Bible and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19. Am I good to go? All right, Matthew chapter 19. We're going to use the backup here, just in case, unless he gives me a signal. Is it on? All right. How are we? We're good? Okay, Matthew chapter 19, and our text this morning will be verses 27 through 29. Matthew chapter 19, as we continue in our study in the Gospel of Matthew. The year was 203 AD. The place is Tunisia, North Africa, then known as Carthage. Perpetua, a young Christian, was nearing the end of the time of training that every new believer received. She and several other new believers, Saturnius, Secundulus, and Revocatus, and Philisticus, were preparing for baptism. Their little group of disciples typified the diversity found within the early church. Perpetua was 22 years old, born to a wealthy family and the mother of an infant son. Revocatus and Philisticus, who was pregnant, were both slaves. But the group's Christian training was cut short by Roman authorities when they were arrested for refusing to worship the emperor's deities, the gods, the pantheon, the Roman gods. Soon after their arrest, they were brought before the Roman authorities of the province. Perpetua's father had visited her while she was incarcerated, and knowing the danger that his daughter faced in the face of this Roman opposition, tried to convince her to turn away from her faith. She responded by pointing to some pottery in her cell. She said, "Father, do you see this container lying there? It is a little pitcher, or is it something else?" "It's a pitcher," he replied. Perpetua continued, "Can it be called by any name other than what it is?" "No," her father replied. Perpetua replied, "Neither can I call myself anything else than what I am, a Christian." Her father flew into a rage and attacked her physically. When he left, Perpetua gave thanks to God. At this time, the prisoners were baptized in the prison and welcomed into the full community of the Christian church. Perpetua's baptism was said to be a deep source of encouragement to her in this trial. The captives were brought to the town hall for public interrogation, and a crowd soon gathered. And they were questioned one by one. When Perpetua's turn came, her father stepped out to the front of the crowd, and holding up her infant son, he said to his daughter, "Have pity on your baby." The procurator in charge commanded Perpetua to offer sacrifice for the well-being of the emperors. "I will not," Perpetua answered. "Are you a Christian?" he asked. "I am," she replied. The procurator ordered Perpetua's father to be beaten with rods. Even though the elderly man had come to convince her to abandon Christianity, Perpetua watched, horrified, as the brutal command was carried out. Finally, the procurator condemned the prisoners to be thrown into the arena with wild beasts at the upcoming birthday celebration of the emperor's son. Finally, the day of the grim birthday celebration arrived. The Christians were led from prison to the amphitheater, walking with joy in their hearts and on their faces. When instructed to put on the clothing worn by priests of the Roman deities Saturn and Ceres as part of the party's pageantry, they refused. The tribune overseeing the proceedings agreed that they could wear their own clothing. As they were led past the procurator who had condemned them, the Christians called out, "You have judged us, but God will judge you." Perpetua and her fellow Christians were brought out into the amphitheater where the wild beasts were turned loose. And though they attacked Perpetua, she was only injured. Finally, a gladiator thrust her through the ribs with a sword, but she still lived. She grabbed his arm and guided the blade to her throat and was ushered into the presence of God. Not everyone who claims to be a follower of God is one. Matthew has been very clear in this gospel. In fact, in chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, he actually was so bold as to say that most who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ are in fact not. You see, people want to make the claim of being follower of a Jesus Christ when it's convenient, or it's good for business, or it's helpful to get a constituency to elect you to public office, or when it's culturally popular. Your declaration of being a follower of Jesus this morning means little if your life, on the other hand, is not speaking in clear, convincing terms of where your faith lies. In this text that's under consideration, the rich young ruler in verse number 16 has come to Jesus with an urgent question. You see that in verse number 17. Good teacher, 16, teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life? He was a man like some of us here this morning, a man of piety. He was religious. He was a man of piety, position, and possessions, but he did not have eternal life. He came, as Hector informed us a couple of weeks ago, ready to sign up to be a follower of Jesus. And yet Jesus replied in this manner in verse 21. If you want to be a follower, my follower, if you want to enter the kingdom, if you want to have eternal life, go sell your possessions and give them to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. This was Christ's invitation to discipleship. But what happened? The young man here went away sorrowful, it says in verse number 22. Because, you see, this man wanted to follow Jesus on his own terms. He wanted salvation, but he also wanted money. He wanted Jesus as a comfortable addition to what he felt was already a very good life. Lived, as he said it in his words, a very good person. In his commentary on Philippians, D.A. Carson wrote this. I think this is really the heart of this rich young ruler. I also think it's really the heart of some of us, perhaps here this morning. He wrote, I would like to buy about $3 of the gospel, please. Not too much, just enough to make me happy, but not so much that I get addicted. I don't want so much gospel that I learn to hate covetousness and lust. And I certainly don't want so much that I start loving my enemies, cherishing self-denial, and contemplating missionary service in some alien culture. I want ecstasy, not repentance. I want transcendence, not transformation. I would like to be cherished by some nice, forgiving, broad-minded people. But I myself don't want to love those from different races. I would like enough gospel to make my family secure and my children well-behaved, but not so much that I find my ambitions redirected or my giving too greatly enlarged. I would like about $3 of the gospel, please. That's the heart of this man who came to Jesus. For him, Christianity and eternal life was something that he could add to what he was already doing, his own, something that would accommodate him and give him a sense of approval and acceptance as he went out and did what he wanted to do and lived the way that he wanted to live. Now look, please, in your Bibles at Matthew chapter 19. We pick up our text this morning, verse 27. Look at Matthew 19, 27 through verse 29 in your Bibles and follow along as I read. Then Peter said in reply, Jesus had said that it's impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Verse 27, then Peter said in reply, see, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or children, or lands, for my namesake, will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. From this text, I want you to understand that following Christ will cost you everything and yet give you everything. Those who present themselves this morning, these 11 who are robed here in the front, who are presenting themselves for baptism, are making a most solemn statement, one that will cost them their very life, one that declares to you who observe their baptism here that they have been recipients of eternal life, that they have given up everything to receive the greater, the Lord Jesus Christ. I just want to point out two simple truths in these verses. I'm speaking to you this morning on the subject, the declaration of discipleship. That's what we are going to witness here in just a moment. The declaration that we are disciples of Jesus Christ. Are you a Christian, Perpetua? Yes, I am. Two things. Verse 27, you see the requirements of discipleship. And verse 28 and verse 29, you see the reward for discipleship. Notice the requirements. Verse 27. Look at your text. Look at the beginning. See that first phrase? Then Peter said in reply, see, we have left everything. Two requirements, verse number 27. Here's the first one. You must leave everything else. You must leave everything else. Peter responds to Jesus, see, we have left everything and followed you. Now, look at Matthew chapter 4. Look at Matthew chapter 4 and verse number 18, because this is not a new subject for Jesus, nor for Matthew. Matthew chapter 4, verse 18. You have the historical account of Jesus as he's calling his 12 disciples. Look at verse 18, Matthew 4. Do you see it? You look at your Bibles while I read. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, Jesus saw two brothers, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Now look at verse 20. Do you see it? Immediately, what did they do? They left their what? Nets. They left their nets. You see, the nets was their source of income. They were fishermen. They needed those nets because they would haul in the fish that they would then sell at the market so they could buy food to put it on their table, to provide for their family, to pay their medical bills, education for their children. They needed those nets. Because without those nets, without that job, they had no income. And here comes Jesus and said, I want you to be my follower. And it required that they lost or left behind their source of income. They left the nets, but it doesn't end there. Go back to that text, Matthew 4. Look at verse 21. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Now look at verse 22. Do you see it? Immediately, they what? What does it say? They left the boat and their father. The nets, the means of income. The boat, their security for the future. Their retirement package. This isn't just the net to catch fish today. This is the boat that will enable them to have a secure future. And not only did they leave their income and the security of their future, they actually left their family. He left Zebedee, his father. This is what Peter is referring to when he says to Jesus in verse number 27, "See, we have left everything." You see, disciples of Jesus Christ are called to leave everything. And in replacement, you get Him. You get Jesus. Jesus only. Jesus alone. Jesus is everything. To the rich young ruler, the thing that was most important to him was his possessions. So what does Jesus say? Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. You'll love the one and hate the other. You can't serve God and money. So what you need to do, young man, is go out and sell all of your goods, give it all away, and then come and follow me. What's Jesus saying? The exact same thing. The requirement of discipleship is that we leave everything else. For Perpetua, the 22-year-old mother of a newborn baby, it meant choosing Christ over family and fortune. Now, turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 14. Look at Luke chapter 14. I mean, Jesus was, you think, oh, this is just a one-off. It really can't mean that. But look at Luke chapter 14. Again and again, this was Jesus' call. Look at verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. For whoever does not bear his own cross and follow after me cannot be my disciple. And that brings us to the second requirement. The first one is leave everything else. And the second one is not leave everything else for other reasons, but leave everything else and follow Jesus. Do you see? Look at the next three words in verse 27. Remember, Peter said in reply, see, we have left everything. Notice the next three words, and followed you. Here's the point. Disciples follow. Disciples follow. Leave everything to follow Jesus. I'm amazed in our culture how people unwilling to leave everything for Jesus are only too willing to sacrifice family and lands for much lesser causes. How many of you in this room have left your homeland to travel to Kitwe for work or to get an education? I have met men who have sacrificed leaving their wives and children in distant places because they were pursuing their dreams and desires. They were pursuing a career. It's not uncommon for those who serve in the armed forces, in the military, to be sent for months on end to some distant land away from their family and their friends. Disciples follow. They leave everything out behind and they follow Jesus. Not only disciples follow, but notice disciples learn. Go with me, please, if you would, to Matthew. We're still in Matthew, but go towards the end of the book. Go over a few pages. Look at Matthew chapter 28. Look at Matthew chapter 28. Look at verse 18. Are you there? Look at your text. And Jesus came and said to these disciples, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples among all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now look at verse 20. Teaching them to observe, to obey all that I've commanded you. And I'll be with you to the end of the age. We're to follow Jesus. Disciples follow. Disciples learn. But disciples also listen with an intent to obey. Jesus commanded everyone who becomes his disciple to identify themselves with him as his chosen followers. In other words, Jesus is saying to those who would follow him, one of his instructions is, go public. Don't be ashamed. How do you go public as a follower of Jesus? Well, this is not talking about wearing a cross on your neck chain. Or getting a Philippians 4:19 tattoo down your arm. Or wearing a backwards collar. Or some special, like the Muslims, some special headdress. So that you can identify yourself with Jesus. God doesn't require any of those things. What is the evidence? What is the thing that Jesus says every follower of his must do to publicly identify with his kingdom, with his gospel, with his person? They are to submit to public biblical baptism. Go with me, please, to Romans chapter 6. Look at Romans chapter 6. Here's the theological truth behind the ordinance of baptism. Romans chapter 6. Look at verse number 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? You know, someone who professes to be a follower of Jesus, a Christian, who's just out living in sin, having a gay old time out in the world, just having a blast. But they come on Sunday and they say, no, me, I'm a Christian. You know, when I was 13 years old, I prayed a prayer after a service. I signed a card. I made a commitment. The pastor prayed over me. Oh, and I was even baptized. And yet, in their heart, they have no Jesus only, Jesus ever. That's not the driving reality of their heart. They're like this young man in our text. Can you continue in sin if you are truly his follower, one who has been redeemed by the grace of God, given a new nature from the inside out, in whom the Holy Spirit dwells? Can you just go out and just live in habitual sin? No. Now look at verse 3, Romans 6. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. You see, what the writer of Romans is reminding us of is the spiritual reality that when we became a new creation in Christ Jesus, the Holy Spirit of God took us and placed us into Jesus Christ. He baptized us into Christ. Christ is in us, and we are placed in him. And water baptism is a picture of that glorious redemptive transaction that happens the moment that you believe in Jesus as he really is. When you see him in his holiness and you see yourself in your own moral depravity and wickedness and filthiness and sin, when you realize, as Jesus told that young man, that it is impossible for the rich, for the self-assured, it's impossible for them to have eternal life. This is a work of God in the life of a man or a woman. In just a moment, we're going to invite these 11, one by one, to enter into these waters. In the New Testament, there's only one word used for baptism. In English, the anglicized word is from the Greek word baptizo. The word baptizo has one meaning, only one meaning. Go look it up yourself. Baptizo means to immerse. That's all it means, to place under. In the ancient language, it was used of immersing dishes in dishwater so that you could wash them. Baptism in the Bible is only by immersion. Go read the Bible, front to back, go read it. You won't find any other kind. It's just not there. Baptism, biblical baptism, is by immersion. Why? Because the writer of Romans is telling us why. When these men and women stand in this water, as they stand in that water to testify of their redemption and their faith in Jesus, it is a picture, it's a symbol of the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross and the believer's identification with Jesus in his death. When they go under the water, it is a picture of the burial of Jesus, and the believer who has been placed in Jesus, identifying with Jesus in his death. And when they come up out of the water, it is a picture of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and their identification with Jesus in his resurrected life. In fact, if you look at the text, Paul says at the end of verse 4, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. The requirement for discipleship. Can I just briefly mention the second? This declaration of discipleship. Notice number 2, the reward for discipleship. Peter wanted to know, what benefits were there for those who followed Jesus? Look at the end of verse 27. What then will we have? Peter asked. And here's Jesus' answer. Two things. Number one, you will receive the Father's care in this life. Look at verse 28. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit upon his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So for the 12 disciples, of which Peter was one, Jesus is speaking and indicating to Peter that for the 12 disciples, that when Jesus Christ sets up his kingdom in the new world, during the establishment of the millennial reign of Christ upon the earth, we call it the 1,000-year reign of Christ, that the reign in which Revelation 3:21 says that saints will rule with him. During that period of time, these 12 disciples, Matthias replacing Judas, will sit to govern the 12 tribes of Israel. This is spoken of again in Daniel chapter 7 and verse number 27. What are the benefits? Now, an all-millennial interpreter of this text takes the 12 tribes and the 12 thrones in this passage as figurative. But a literal hermeneutic holds that what Jesus said here will literally take place. These 12 disciples will sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel in Christ's coming kingdom. Now look at verse 29. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold. So what is the benefit? Peter wants to know. Here's the benefit for us. Those of us who have given up everything for Jesus will receive multiplied blessings. We will have the glorious blessing of not having just one mother and one father, Just a small handful of sisters and brothers, but an overwhelming abundance of mothers and fathers and sisters and brothers in the family of God into which we have been adopted. We have the assurance that God, our Heavenly Father, will always provide in this life for His children. He has taken the responsibility to meet their needs and ultimately to gather them into His Father's house. Mark chapter 10, verse 30, that Mark's writing on this same event says, "Who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and land with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." And that brings us to the second benefit. First benefit for discipleship, the reward, is that we receive the Father's care in this life. Number two is that we receive eternal life with all of its glories forever. Look at the end of verse 29, back in our text. Look at verse 29, look at the end. "And everyone who has left," now look at the end of verse 29, "will receive 100-fold, here it is, "and will inherit eternal life." John 17, verse 2, "Since you have given him authority over all flesh," speaking of the Son of Man, "to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent." You see, the reward for Perpetua and her friends was the martyr's crown. But Jesus has gone, according to John 14, to prepare a place for each one of us in His Father's house, with the assurance that He will return to take us to be with Him there forever. "Let not your heart be troubled," He said in John 14, 1. "Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Those faithful disciples who follow, learn, and obey will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," Matthew 25, verse 33. So what's the point? What's the point? The requirement to follow Jesus is that you must leave everything to do so. In Christ, we die to the old life, to the old desires, to the old beliefs, to the old friends, and have become alive to God. We have realized that Jesus is of infinite value. He is our reward. How does Christ want you to respond to this text this morning? At least in two ways. Will you listen to the voice of Jesus this morning? Will you let go of everything that you desire and everything that you're trusting in and turn to Jesus? Believe in Him, and He will grant you eternal life. And number two, don't just claim to be His follower. Be like these 11 Christians who are sitting here on the front row, who today are obediently following Jesus through the waters of believers' baptism as a public statement and identification of their faith in Jesus Christ. They are obeying Jesus. Will you obey Him? What is He speaking to your heart this morning? Perhaps there's this overwhelming sense in your heart. There is a voice, as it were, in your heart that's saying, "What that guy's saying is true. It's true. It's true. It's true. Perhaps there's that longing in your heart, that struggle that you're going through right now. But what will everybody think if I humble myself and I believe in Jesus? My friends, my wife, everybody thought I was a Christian. Will you listen and will you obey? Father, I pray that those here who have not yet seen the light of the glorious gospel, it's not yet broken upon them, oh, may that break out like the noonday sun upon their conscience, upon their mind. May they take, as it were, a first breath and drink in the glories and the majesty of our Lord Jesus, who, though he was God, took the form of man and humbled himself to death, not for any sin of his own, but to meet the demands of God's justice for us, to die for our sins in our place, so that whosoever will believe in him will escape the judgment of God eternally and have this thing called eternal life. May there be many disciples, many who become disciples this day, swept into the kingdom of heaven. And may no one go away like this rich, young, pious man, unwilling to let go of everything so that he could hold on to Jesus and gain everything for eternity. Thank you for these 11 men and women who have given very clear, credible testimonies of genuine saving faith. Thank you for their commitment and their humility of heart to be willing to step out in obedience this day and obey you and take their faith public. Thank you for your work of grace in each one of these ladies and each one of these gentlemen. May the step of obedience they take today be just the first of many, many steps in the days ahead as they pursue the Lord Jesus Christ and follow you wherever you may lead them. Thank you. We praise you in Jesus' precious name. Amen.